Well, good evening to you again. Hope you've had a good day today and enjoying the cool Colorado weather for a change. Looks like the Lord has given us a break on that heat. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as I can detect by the way that Harv is reviewing these on your memory verse, our topic this week is walking by faith and not by sight. Excuse me, living by faith and not by sight. I learned it from the King James also, Harv. So, and last night we considered the nature of faith, and tonight we want to look at faith in hopeless circumstances. And I'm sure that some of you would feel that this is very applicable to the situation that you find yourself in. And so let's pause once again and just look to the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful for your word and for your spirit to minister to us. And we pray that your spirit would not only open our minds, but give me the right words to say tonight, that we might perceive and understand what you have for us in this text of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul's experience here in verses 8 and 9 is typical of the situation that Christians often find ourselves in, maybe not such dire circumstances as he describes here, where he felt that he had the sentence of death. But if we can broaden that to finding ourselves in a situation that seemingly defies any human solution, what we might call hopeless circumstances, we simply don't know what to do. There doesn't seem to be any way out of the situation that we find ourselves in, or any answer to prayers that we have prayed. And we see this not only in our lives from time to time, but we see that this is a pattern throughout the Scriptures, that God often puts his people in what we would call hopeless circumstances or situations in where they have no way to look but upward to God. Now, we should always be looking up to God anyway, but God has a way of putting us in those situations where we really have no choice. And I'd like for us to just review some of those situations, some of those illustrations from the Bible. And so if you'll turn with me to Abraham and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we begin the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now we find here that God first appears to Abraham when he is 75 years old, and he promises to make him into a great nation, which implies that Abraham is going to have children. Now, already he is pretty far along. He's 75 years old, and yet God says to him, "I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all peoples." And so Abraham goes along, and we turn to chapter 15, and in the first three verses of chapter 15, God reviews this. He says to Abram, "I'm your shield, your very great reward." By this time, Abraham is about 85 years old. 10 years have now elapsed. And Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir. Seems that Abram is kind of reminding God, 10 years ago, God, you gave me this promise that I was going to be a father of many nations, and 10 years have passed, and now I'm 85. Things are really getting darker. And Lord, I guess it's going to end up with this Eliezer. We see that Abraham is trying to scope out what God would do. And so he has come to the conclusion that Eliezer must be the one through whom he will be a blessing all nations. That's not very happy. He's not very happy about that, but that seems to be the way things are going. And then we turn to chapter 16, and we find there that Sarah has by this time given up also, and so she says to Abraham, have a child with my maid Hagar. And so Abraham does that, and by this time he's 86 years old. And then in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant with you. And he keeps on saying what he will do. And then in verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you will no longer call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from him, from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. God, I don't see how you can possibly do this. Now, here is a possibility, Lord. Here's a good plan B. You rejected the servant Eliezer, but now I've got this son, admittedly by this slave woman, but nevertheless, he's my blood, he's flesh of my flesh. Lord, would he be your blessing? Or would your blessing come upon him? And God says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And so you know the story in chapter 21 and verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 25 years had elapsed between the time that God had given him this promise, and he was no spring chick at the time God gave him the promise. But then 10 years goes by, and God comes back to him, and he says, I'm going to give you this promise. Remember this promise I gave you? And Abraham said, yes, Lord, I remember. Now, here's the way you could answer this prayer. Here's my servant. He's a very faithful servant, and, he will be my heir. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. And so it's about a year later, that Sarah comes up with this bright idea that have a child through my maid. And so he does this, and so now he wants Ishmael to be blessed. And God says, no, I gave you a promise, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. And so at the age of 100, when his wife Sarah was 90 years old, God gave him a son. Because you see, as God had said to Sarah, with God, nothing is impossible. So that's the first situation we find of faith in hopeless circumstances, because despite the rather sad record here of Abraham's doubts, when Paul records this in Romans chapter 4, he says that in spite of hopeless circumstances, Abraham believed. And apparently, as we talked about last night, faith is produced by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that the Spirit of God enabled Abraham at that late point to believe the promise of God. And so faith in hopeless circumstances prevailed, and Abraham had a son when he was 100 years of age. The next instance that I want to call our attention to is found in Exodus chapter 14, just the very next book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 14. God has sent Moses down to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And you're familiar with that story. And now they're out in the wilderness. And so they're on their way now. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near," Leroy Imes used to say hard name there, Pi Heroth, "between Migdal and the sea. And verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them." Now what had happened, they were skirting the Red Sea, and then God said, "No, I don't want you to go that way. I want you to turn back and to go up by the Red Sea." And God knew that Pharaoh's army was coming out and that eventually they would be hemmed in, the sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other side. And of course, this is exactly what happened. And then verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see you again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Now, why was he saying that? Because in verse 11, these Israelites said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us bringing us out to Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Hopeless circumstances. The sea on one side, and the Egyptian army on the other side. And we know the story that in this hopeless situation, that God parts the waters and they walk through on dry land. Now, it's a miracle to part the waters. But any of you that know anything about the bottom of a lake or bottom of a sea or something, you know that it's wet, real wet down there. And the scripture expressly says that they walk through on dry land. They didn't wade through in the mud. We have some friends who were missionaries in what used to be Zaire, now the Congo. And they were just back there at the beginning of this year, and it was during the rainy season. And they had some pictures of, you know, traveling along the road in these tremendous bog holes that you had to go through. Mud, just M-U-D, mud. Now, if the Lord had just parted the waters, they would have walked through in mud. But the scriptures expressly says they walk through on dry land. Faith in hopeless circumstances. The next instance is found in 2 Chronicles. Now, if you're not used to the Bible, that's about page 389. 2 Chronicles. If you're not familiar with that, just go to your index in the front of your Bible. Don't be embarrassed about that. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. These illustrations are just ones that I picked very quickly. These are samples of instances that are repeated over and over and over again where people faced dire, hopeless circumstances, where there was no solution, absolutely no solution to their predicament. And for the four or five illustrations that I'm giving you tonight here out of the Bible, we could probably pick 20 more just at random. Most of the Navigator staff here in the room could probably come up with a dozen more similar illustrations just like that. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, start with verse 2. "Some men came and told Jehoshaphat," he was the king, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar," that is in El Gedi. "Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him," because the situation was desperate. A vast army was coming to attack them. And so Jehoshaphat stands in front of the assembly and he begins to pray, beginning with verse 6. there's a recounting here of his prayer, but I want you to see verse 12. As he concludes his prayer, he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." You find yourself in a situation, it's not necessarily a vast army, but you find yourself in a situation where you have no power, no ability within yourself to respond to that situation, to overcome it, and you have to say to God, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Okay, let's go to one in the New Testament, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Let me just read about the first six verses of this account. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Then Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, 'Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?'" That's the predicament. We find that there were 5,000 men plus the women and children here, and Jesus is turning to his disciples, to specifically to Philip, and he says, "Philip, where are we going to buy bread?" And then finally we see Paul's situation that we've already looked at in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. And as I said, these are just instances, five instances that I have picked, not necessarily at random, but five instances of probably 20 that I could have selected of instances, illustrations, where people in the Bible found themselves in hopeless circumstances where they had absolutely no solution to the predicament they were in, and they turned to the Lord. And so we see the problem, the hopeless circumstances. Now, secondly, I want us to notice the purpose of these predicaments. And you can turn in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at that again. And I promise you I won't keep you turning through your Bibles a lot more here now. But I just wanted us to go through the Bible briefly, quickly, and see that this is a very common occurrence amongst the people of God. The purpose of these predicaments, Paul states for us here in verse 9, where he says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." When God puts you in a situation where you have no place to turn, you have no solution, and it appears to be a hopeless circumstance, the purpose of that is to turn your eyes to God. That you should not trust or rely on yourself, but in God. As long as life is manageable, we do tend to rely on ourselves to make things happen. You know, you have a regular job and a steady income, and you don't pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Because you go to the supermarket every week and you get a basket full of groceries and you take it home and you fill up your refrigerator and your cupboard. And, you know, "We're doing very well, thank you very much," kind of a thing. As long as life is manageable, we do tend to rely on ourselves. That's part of our fallen human nature, to rely upon ourselves rather than upon God. And God sometimes makes life unmanageable in one way or another to teach us to rely on Him instead of on ourselves. And this is a painful process. A friend of mine had an opportunity of visiting the Los Angeles Rams when it was the Los Angeles Rams. It's now the what Rams? St. Louis Rams, when they were still in Los Angeles, the professional football team, and to visit their training room, where they do their weight training. And there was a sign on the wall, and it said this, and I'll give you the wording of the sign, and then I'll interpret it for some of you who will not understand one of the words that I use here. The sign was this: the reps you can do. Let me stop here. How many of you know what a rep is? Oh, well, okay. Did the ladies raise your hands? You husbands explain. Okay, a rep is a repetition. It's short for repetition. You know, raising the barbell up like this, that's a rep. Okay, 10 reps, you know, okay. The sign was this: the reps you can do build your ego. The reps you cannot do build your muscles. Now, any of you who know anything about physiology will recognize the truthfulness of that statement. That it's only as you work your muscles basically to the breaking point, where there's a certain breaking down of the muscle tissue, that then when the muscle rebuilds, it builds itself up stronger. That's all I can say about it. I don't know the technical aspects of it, but I do know that statement is true. That is, the reps you can't do, the reps that really strain the muscles, that's what builds the strength. And if you think of your faith as muscle, spiritual muscle, in order for your faith to grow and to be strengthened, it has to be stretched, as it were, to the breaking point. We'd much prefer to do the reps that build our ego. But it's when we get beyond that point. It's when faith is stretched to the breaking point, so to speak, that faith really begins to grow. And in every one of these situations that we have looked at in Scripture, faith was stretched to the breaking point. 25 years to wait for the son, and 100 years old when he's finally born. A vast army coming against us, caught between the sea on the one side and the Egyptian army on the other side. 5,000 people to be fed, and Jesus has the audacity to ask this ordinary garden variety disciple named Philip, "Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed these people?" "Beats me, Lord." Yeah. Paul had the sentence of death on himself, that he might not rely upon himself, but upon him who raised the dead. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus not only sets up the situation, but he makes Philip acutely aware of the predicament by asking him the question, "Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And notice Philip's response here in, you don't have to turn to it, but in John 6, he basically, what he says, 6 verse 7, he says, "Lord, 200 denarii, or 8 months' wages, would not be enough to feed these people." Look at Moses in another illustration, not at the Red Sea, but Moses in Numbers chapter 11. And now they're out and they've crossed through the Red Sea. They've seen this miracle. God has been feeding them with the manna every day. He's given them water from the rock. They've seen these miracles, and now the people are saying, "We're tired of this manna. Same old food, day after day after day. We want some meat." God says, "I'll give you some meat." And Moses said, "Lord, you've got to be kidding." That's my translation. He said, "Lord, I don't see how you can possibly do this." Now remember, they'd already crossed through the Red Sea. They were being fed with the manna every day, dropped from heaven. He had hit the rock and the water had gushed out. And now God says, "I'm going to give you meat to eat." And Moses says, "I don't see how you can possibly do this." And this is the way we often respond when we find ourselves in these predicaments. "Lord, I don't see any way that you can answer this prayer. I don't see any way that you can deliver us from this situation. I told you I wouldn't keep you turning in Scripture. I want to repent from that statement and ask you to turn once more to 2 Kings. This is another of the situations that I mentioned to you of just a score of illustrations that we could have used. But 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. If you have the New International Version, you notice that beginning there, it's headed a famine in besieged Samaria. Now, the famine was so severe that people were starting to cannibalize their own children. And I'm not going to press that statement because it's pretty ghastly. But that gives you an idea of how severe the famine was. And food, what little bit of food there was being sold at an exorbitant price. And without going into all this, the where's and why for's, Elisha, who is the prophet, says to the king in 7:1, remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original. So Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, that wasn't exactly bargain basement prices, but it was considerably cheaper than anything else. And just the fact that it would be available, it was, according to the experts, this would be about twice the cost. It would be like, you know, if you paid a dollar for a loaf of bread, but you can't buy it anymore, but tomorrow it's going to be on sale for $2. You'd be glad to pay $2 for a loaf of bread. And so the prophet Elisha says, this is what is going to happen. Now notice here in verse 2, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" Now, I don't know what he envisioned by the floodgates of heaven, but that's quite a statement. I mean, that is a flood, see? And he's saying, even if God could open the floodgates of heaven, there wouldn't be enough bread for bread to go at this price. Well, without going into how this all happened, basically, the Aramean army fled and they left everything. And so the next day, sure enough, I mean, the people had gone out and had taken all of the supplies that the Aramean army, which was besieging the city in the first place, and they had fled, and they left all their supplies. And so the people went out and they gathered up all of this food, and sure enough, the food was sold at the prices that Elisha had said. But the point I want you to get here is the reaction of the officer here in verse 2. Even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could such a thing be? Basically, he's saying, I don't see how this could happen, so I don't believe it will happen. And oftentimes, this is the way we respond to our predicaments. If we can't, with our own mental creativity, figure out some way that God can deliver us from this situation, then our faith is very, very small. Or to say it another way, our faith is limited to our ability to think of some way God might possibly deliver us from that situation. And so, not the power of God, with whom all things are possible, but our own creativity determines the extent of our faith. This officer said, if God should open the floodgates of heaven, I don't see how this could possibly happen. We find ourselves in a predicament, and we begin to pray, and we ask God to deliver us from this predicament, and then what do? We begin to think, well, now let's see. How could God possibly do this? Well, maybe this could happen. Let's say that you're in dire financial straits. Well, you know, maybe Uncle Ned will die and leave me in his will, or something like that, see? And if we just can't come up with any scenario whereby we think that God can deliver us, then our faith is very weak and very small. But Paul, by contrast, relied on God who raises the dead. Now, I don't think that Paul had experienced that. I mean, not himself being, but, you know, during Jesus' lifetime on earth, Jesus did, in fact, raise Lazarus, and he raised the son of the widow lady, so forth. But I don't think Paul had experienced anything like that. But he relied on God who raises the dead. He knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And he said, if God can do that, he can deliver me from this hopeless circumstance. In John 6, going back to the, and don't turn in your Bibles to it, but in the feeding of the 5,000, Philip could have said in answer to Jesus' question, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? He could have said, Lord, well, I don't know. But I'm sure that you must have a plan. Lord, we have seen you do this and we've seen you do that. And this would take a miracle. But after all, you are the Son of God. You are a miracle-working God. But instead, Philip begins to calculate. Well, now let's see. 200 denarii, or that's equivalent to 8 months' wages. Boy, you know, we've got a few silver coins here in the bag that Judas has. But it'd take 8 months' wages. And he says, this would not be enough to for bread for even one to have a bite. Notice that Philip did not address Jesus' question. Jesus asked, where shall we buy bread? Philip asked, how shall we buy the bread? Now, both of those questions are, you might say, valid questions. But he didn't say there are not enough bakers in this area to provide this much bread. Rather, he said, Lord, we don't have the resources. Looked at their own internal resources. And even with the Son of God there asking him the question, he says, we don't have enough money. Philip was looking at their own resources rather than at God. But the purpose of these predicaments, now, this may not be the only purpose. God will have multiple purposes, good that he wants to bring out of the predicaments that he puts us in, lessons that he wants us to learn. He wants to glorify himself. There are a number of things, but one of the things that he wants us to do is to realize our helplessness and his ability. Our inability and his ability, if you please. The next thing I want us to notice here is that God does deliver. In every one of the illustrations that we have looked at tonight, starting with Abraham, God gave Abraham a son. He did make a path through the Red Sea. He did feed meat to the Israelites. He did cause grain to be sold at bargain prices. He did defeat the Aramean army, the Jehoshaphat was praying about. He did deliver Paul. Jesus always knows what he's going to do. You notice in the text there, he said, this he asked to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. When God brings you into a difficult situation, when God brings you into a place where the circumstances look absolutely hopeless, God knows before he ever puts you in those circumstances exactly what he's going to do. There are no predicaments with God. He is never at a loss as to how to deal with the situation. In fact, God is so sovereign that he has ordained those situations from before the beginning of time. But he always delivers. His deliverance may not be in the way we expect. And in some cases, his deliverance may be death. But God always delivers. He always causes things to work together for good. And some of you are in difficult things now, and some of you, as I've listened to these testimonies, have really been through the mill. And God didn't deliver in a way that you might have expected, or even a way that you would have wished at that time. But God has said two things to the Christian. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he said, I will make all of these things work together for your good. And God is sovereign, and he has the power to do that. The next thing I want us to observe is that God's working involves the prayers of his people. Back again in 2 Corinthians. beginning with verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as You help us by Your prayers. Now, God is sovereign. When the children of Israel were at the Red Sea, God said, quit praying and start marching. And God does not need our prayers. But God has ordained to work through our prayers. Because for whatever else prayer accomplishes, it certainly accomplishes these two things. It is a recognition of our helplessness. When we are on our knees, so to speak, whether we're physically on our knees or in our hearts we're on our knees, but when we are on our knees in a hopeless situation, we realize our helplessness. But it also acknowledges the power of God. Except, as I say, sometimes we limit, in our minds, we limit the power of God when we try to figure out how God can answer those prayers. And let me say, regardless of your creativity in trying to determine how God might answer your prayer, it will probably be something different. Because God is not interested in expanding your creativity. He's interested in expanding your faith. And God's working involves the prayers of His people. And so when we are in these difficult situations, we should always recruit prayer. Now sometimes we don't want to do this. Sometimes the difficult situation is embarrassing to us. Or we are unwilling to admit our need. Let's say that you're a businessman and you are hanging on by your fingernails. Your business is right on the edge of bankruptcy. And you go to your Friday morning Bible study. And about the last thing you want to do is say, guys, look, I'm really hanging on by a thread. I need your prayers. Now, some of you have learned to do that. But you know that this is not the way that we respond naturally. We're too proud. Or it could be any other type of a situation. But what we should do is recruit prayer. I learned a lesson as I studied this passage of Scripture, and the lesson that I personally had to learn was this, that I do need to work at recruiting prayer. I'm the kind of person, just by the nature of my situation, I'm sure that this is true of every other Navigator staff member here, you get scads of missionary prayer letters, staff prayer letters, and, you know, these things. And then you go to church and you have another list of prayer requests there. And you've got this long list of prayer requests, and it's kind of overwhelming. And now email has made it even worse. And so I have sort of reacted to this. And I have been reluctant to, quote, burden other people with my prayer needs. And I had to learn from this passage of Scripture here that that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to recruit prayer. Now, whether it's 10 or 2 or 100, that's between you and the Lord. But He wants us to recruit prayer. Now, another reason that I used to be reluctant to do this was because I thought, well, how many prayers does God have to need? Does God need in order to answer? Does He need 100 prayers? You know, if He gets 100 people to pray, then He'll answer. But if it's only 90, He won't. Or if it's just a dozen. You know, how many people praying about one request does God need? Well, there's no answer to that. But let me tell you why, right here out of the text, why God wants us to recruit prayer. You see, He could hear your prayer alone. That's all He needs. You have acknowledged your helplessness. You have acknowledged that only He is the one who can deliver you from this hopeless situation. So why does He want you to recruit prayer from other people? Well, it tells us here right in the text in verse 11, as You help us by Your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf. See, the purpose of recruiting 100 people to pray is not because God needs 100 people before he will pray, but God wants 100 people to give him thanks. God wants to be glorified in the minds not just of you, or you and your spouse, or you and your six closest friends, but God wants to be glorified in the minds and hearts of lots of people. And so he wants you to recruit lots of prayer. Not because he needs those prayers, but because he wants many people to give thanks. See, many will give thanks for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, as I say tonight, I have to confess to you that I have learned a lesson as I have studied this situation, and I've realized that I have been remiss in this area. I have been reluctant to, quote, burden people with my needs and so forth. You know, I have my half a dozen close friends and so forth that I'll call on the phone and say, I really need prayer for this. And we've got a 90, 91-year-old lady that prays. I've got those special people. But that's not the point. See, God is interested in receiving the praise, in receiving the thanksgiving of many. And so he wants us to recruit many for prayer. Now we should pray in faith as we pray. Not faith that God will deliver from that particular situation in the way that we want deliverance, because we do not know what God's sovereign plan for our lives is in a given situation. But we pray in faith that God can deliver, that he can answer the specific prayer that we are praying, and that he will deliver in the way that he has deemed best. We do not always know what is the best way of deliverance. We know he can deliver in the way that we want him to do, and we know that he will deliver in the way that he has deemed, or that he deems best in that situation. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this works out in our own life. And I'm a little bit almost embarrassed to give you this illustration because it's almost trivial compared to some of the things that you folks are facing. And another reason why I'm a little bit embarrassed is because it involves our son Dan again, and I've already used him the last two nights in illustrations, but I'll use him one more time, and I promise that's the end. When our son was in college, and he was involved in the Navigator ministry where he went to State University. And so we diligently prayed that he would cross paths with one of these young Navigator girls who has her verses all under control and these things, and that the Lord would provide him a spouse. And so he goes all the way through and he graduates, and then he goes off to graduate school, and again he's involved with the Navigators, and so we keep praying. And, Lord, you know, it's got to be a Navigator girl. You know, she's got to have the TMS under her belt. I'm just kidding on that, but you get the picture. You know, you have a certain criteria. For Harv, that wouldn't be kidding. But you get the picture. You know, we want a godly disciple. Whether it's she's got Campus Crusade across her chest, or the Navigators, or the Baptist Student Union, or what, you know. As long as she's walking with God and growing with him, so forth. And Dan goes through graduate school. There's still no prospects. And he ends up in a small church in this town in Michigan. I mentioned last night 60,000 Arabs living in a sea of Arabs. Go into a small church. There's only one eligible single girl in the church, and she's dating the pastor's daughter. And, the years are rolling by, and Jane and I are wondering, where is Dan going to find a wife? And I prayed something like this. These are almost literal words. Lord, you're going to have to bring her out of the woodwork. Lord, I don't know where you're going to provide a wife for our son Dan. He wants to go to the mission field. I knew he needed a wife. And so I said, Lord, you're going to have to bring someone out of the woodwork, someone we don't even know about. And that's exactly what happened. God brought into Dan's life someone that we did not even know about. Guess where she was? Guess where she was living? Well, I'm not sure where she was living. I know where she was living. But she was working in the Navigator office building in the floor below me. I didn't know her. I'd never met her. Dan comes home. It happens to be the time when I'm leaving the office to go back into the area ministry. And so they had a big party for me here in this room to say, bye-bye, Jerry, kind of a thing. And she's working in the office. She comes to the party. Dan is home. He comes to the party. And they meet. And today, they're married. Now, you know, if I had been saying, Lord, now let's see. Where is Dan going to get a wife? He's in Dearborn. I would have never, ever, under any circumstances, said, oh, maybe he'll find a wife right here in this building where I'm working. Do you get my point? God's creativity? You see, what I was really praying was that this girl in this church might break up with the pastor's son. See, that's my creativity. The whole point is, God is not limited to what we can think, the way we can think that He will answer. Now, as I say, compared to some of the situations that you are going through, that is, well, it wasn't too trivial to Dan, but compared to your situations, it's a lightweight. But it illustrates the principle. God is not limited to our creativity. And we rely on God when we do not see how He will deliver us, when we do not see any possible way that He can answer our prayers. God has got a secret up His sleeve, so to speak. And He says, I'm going to surprise you. And He will do it. Because Paul says, He did deliver us. And on Him we have set our hope that He, what? Will continue to deliver us. Paul didn't expect this to be a one-time experience. He didn't know what was coming down the road. But he fully expected, his confidence was in God, that whatever God brought into his path or allowed to come into his path, whatever predicament he found himself in, that God could and would deliver him. As we have faith in hopeless circumstances, we need to believe that God can deliver us. I know that some of you are facing a hopeless situation in your own life right now. And I hope you get one of the lessons from this message. Don't try to figure out how God can possibly deliver you. Say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. Secondly, recruit prayer so that many will give thanks when God answers. And then again, as I said last night, ask God for the faith to trust Him. Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, I realize tonight that we've probably touched upon a raw nerve for many in this room. And I just pray that you will give grace to receive what you have to say for us from this passage of Scripture. And Father, as we saw last night, only you can create and nurture faith through your word. And I pray that you would do this. for those who at this time are in these hopeless circumstances. And then, Lord, we pray that as they recruit prayer, that many will give thanks because of your deliverance. And we pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen.